the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What exactly is it that we are celebrating today on Reformation Day? After the good confession has been made, after the condemnations which were necessary to make, and after the polemics have died down, what is it that we are celebrating? We are celebrating the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unveiling of that gospel that took place in the 16th century, which had been slowly covered up by the traditions and teachings of men. And that unveiled gospel that carries forth today, even in our own midst. We don't rejoice over the sad divisions that split Christ's church across denominational lines. It should not be so, and it is fully the result of the sin and hardness of heart of men. We don't rejoice over the polemics, as necessary as they are for defending the word of truth. We don't rejoice over the condemnations, even when they too are necessary, so that the light might be distinguished from the darkness, truth clearly and unambiguously distinguished from error. We do rejoice over the good confession of the Lutheran confessors. Even that, though, is less than the gospel. Much less than the gospel. St. Paul tells us that the gospel is nothing other than this. It is redemption. We have been bought back from sin and from death. From our slavery, from our prison, we have been bought back and become possessions of God once more. We have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That means what took place on the cross was nothing less than God's own sacrifice, just as Abraham brought forth Isaac, just as the high priest brings forth the lamb, so God sacrifices his lamb, his son, for the full propitiation of our sins. Not just your sins, but the sins of the entire world. And thus it is right to think of our sins but as a single drop in a vast ocean, an absolute ocean of God's grace. So perfect is the sacrifice that he made for us. And this sacrifice, this love of God, is the foundation of all other things. It is that which our faith grasps hold of, and that foundation upon which our faith is built. It is also the foundation of our hope, that we might stay hopeful, a hope that is beyond mere human optimism, but a hope that is fettered and anchored to God himself, to the great glory that is to come. Because if he kept his promise in giving us his own beloved Son, he will also keep his promise in making all things new. So this gospel is the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our hope, and of our it is also of our love. For we love God because he first loved us. And we will only love him as a result and effect of our knowledge of his great love for us. We love him because he first loved us, because he loved us so deeply in his Son. We now grow and learn in the knowledge of this love. We ourselves are transformed first and foremost in our love towards God, but also in our love towards one another, because the foundation of all true love flows from the love of God. These are the things that we celebrate. In fact, one could rightly say or ask the question, what good is the Reformation to you unless you know the gospel from the very word of God himself? Not the word of any man or men or confession, no matter how faithful they might be. You believe not because St. Martin Luther or St. Martin Chemnitz, as august and faithful men as they were, say it's true, but because God says it's true. And so this morning, instead of reflecting so much on the Reformation itself, and there's certainly great value in doing that, there's great value in looking to the faithful saints that have gone on before us. Nonetheless, we will do that which is most Lutheran of all, and adheres most closely to the example of our forefathers, and instead focus on the clear word of God, simply put, in the Scriptures. So we'll take a look at the epistle, and if you wish, you can follow along, because I'll simply be going verse by verse, pretty much, through our epistle reading this morning. And let us make sure that we understand this very basic and wonderful teaching of the gospel given to us by God himself. Now, starting in chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Up to this point, in the first couple chapters of Romans, Paul has shown that Jews and Gentiles alike are all people under the law of God and accountable to it. The Jews are those who have received the revealed law of God at Mount Sinai. The Gentiles have never been given the law in that way. We were not under the law of the Old Testament. However, Paul shows us that the Gentiles are under the law in what we might call natural law. That law that is revealed in the creation itself, and then the law of the conscience. Our conscience perceived the law, and it accuses us, and it excuses us. But because the conscience itself can be deadened, much better in every way it is, much more advantageous to have the law of God as the Jews have, according to special revelation encoded in Holy Scripture. So Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's a marvelous thing that in God's sight, not a single human being who has ever lived nor ever will live is righteous. We are all accountable to him and all found guilty." So Paul continues, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law held out to the Jews the possibility of salvation. If you do these things, you will indeed live. But as C.S. Lewis says so well, any man who thinks that he is good has not even begun to try to be good. Because as one tries to be good, as one tries to keep the law, one comes and learns just how impossible it is. And thus the law grants knowledge of sin, and its practical effect is that it brings accusation, that you are a lawbreaker, that you are a sinner." Then in maybe two of the most wonderful words in our English translation, Paul continues, "But now." But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law, that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, to this righteousness of God, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Then Paul writes, "For there is no distinction." He's bringing to mind that there is no distinction between those Jews who have lived according to the law and those Gentiles who have lived according to the conscience. The conscience accusing, the law accusing, there is no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." And we might ask, how many are justified? Well, if we pay attention to the grammar, we'll see, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." All are justified in this sense. We are justified by his grace as a gift. And if it is grace, then it is entirely apart from our works. Otherwise, it is no longer grace at all, but a payment. If you go to work for your employer for 2 weeks, and at the end of 2 weeks he gives you a paycheck, you don't say, "Oh, thank you so much for the grace." That's not grace at all. That's the payment that you're due. But grace is the exact opposite of this. This is why Paul also uses the language of gift. We are all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That is to say that in giving the Son, the giving of Jesus Christ was not that we might learn, that he might teach us a more righteous way to live, or so that we might finally attain a righteousness of our own, but rather that the gift of God in Christ Jesus reveals his righteousness, his abundant, superabundant goodness, his love. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the sins of the Old Testament saints, from Adam and Eve to Noah, from Noah and his sons and their wives to Abraham and his wife to David, and all along, all the way down through all the prophets, all the sins of the past have been passed over because of the sacrifice that God has put forward in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints are forgiven in the same way we are forgiven, by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And thus Paul says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Paul doesn't just mean the first century when he says the present time, but he means the present time and continuing until Christ's return. We ourselves are under that language of the present time. His righteousness is being shown to us as it was shown to the generation before us and will be shown to the generation after us. This great revelation of God's own goodness, of God's own righteousness, is so that he might be just. And we indeed see his justice when we think upon the cross. We see that God doesn't just dismiss sins as if they weren't important. He doesn't just forgive them by a divine fiat, by a divine decree. That would make God unjust. Where there's a crime, there must be a punishment. That's justice. But God, in his infinite wisdom, is not only just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just and justifier in this precise way, that Christ suffers the way he does because he bears your sins and mine. There on the cross, he is punished for you, for me, and for all people. Thus God is just and simultaneously the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in that final phrase, the one who has faith in Jesus, we see the second aspect of justification. One aspect of justification is that the sacrifice that God made in Christ Jesus is external to us. It is completed. It is done. We are objectively justified. The payment for sin has been made. The check has cleared. But the gift is to be received by faith. That's the other side of the coin. We must be subjectively justified, justified each one of us individually by receiving and believing this great gospel gift of God. Paul finishes this section by writing, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" And this is really one of the most important questions that we find in the New Testament. You can have your doctrine right. You can have your life in good order, at least better than all your neighbors' lives. But if you end up before the judgment seat of God boasting in yourself, you're in trouble. As Christ says elsewhere, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so when we come before the throne of God, we should not be boasting, well, I was Lutheran and I had everything right. I knew more than the Roman Catholics or those Baptists. No, that's a strange kind of boasting. What becomes of our boasting? One of the most important questions in the New Testament. And Paul answers, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of principle is it excluded? Is it excluded by a law of works? No. As Paul will go on to show, if we are going to compare works with each other, we in fact could boast. Abraham could boast that he was holier than his contemporaries, that he was more moral than his contemporaries, more faithful than all those who lived around him. But he could not boast this boast unto God. He could not make that boast before God, because none of us can. Because not one of us is justified in God's sight by works. So it is not a law of works that excludes our boasting. And so Paul answers in the negative. No, by the law of faith, by the rule or the principle of faith. Thus we do not boast because we realize our only boast is to boast in Jesus and what he has done for us. Our only boast is the free gift of God's grace that we have received, the redemption in his blood. Paul repeats this most important point in his final section. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if it is apart from works of the law, it is apart from any works at all. Because whatever work we might imagine or we might invent for ourselves, they are inferior to the law which God himself has commanded. So all works are entirely excluded. We are justified freely as a gift by Christ Jesus, who was the propitiation for our sins. That is the gospel. We are justified freely as a gift by Christ Jesus, who was the propitiation for our sins. And like all gifts of God, the gospel is not meant to just be put up on a shelf and displayed like fine china. It is meant to be used. It isn't a decorative piece, although it is finer than any decoration you might imagine. God gives it to us because he means us to use it every single day of our entire lives, to come and receive it every week. The gospel is for you. And I don't mean for you to just forgive other people. That's true, you should do that. But I mean for you to be forgiven, to eat and feast from it every day, to reckon with the sins of your past that still haunt you, to grab hold of that gospel that says, the blood of Jesus has set me free. The gospel is so superabundant. The sacrifice of God's own Son, the gospel is so sufficient that 1,000 sins in a single day are easily forgiven. There is no reason to torment yourself or torture yourself, because the gospel is for you. It should be taken down and used each and every moment of our life, grasped hold of every time the law justly and rightly accuses us. Every time some memory is brought up, every time some sin reemerges in your life, the free forgiveness of that sin and all sins must be brought to your mind, so that no death, no sin, no accusation of the law, nothing whatsoever dwells in your conscience except Christ and him alone. That is perfect freedom. That is freedom from sin and death and from all the power of Satan. That is freedom to love and freedom to hope and freedom to believe unto everlasting life, this glorious gift that God has given. This is what we celebrate today and every Reformation Day and every Sunday when we receive the Lord's Supper and proclaim his death until we come. He comes. In the name of Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. Amen. You may rise for the offertory.